Good evening, everybody. I'd just like to add my welcome to all of you here tonight. It's really good to see you. At the start of the night, I had no idea that there were going to be two interviews, or rather, I had no idea what the content was to be. And it's quite interesting the way in one of the interviews we have the depravity and the sadness and the wretchedness of our world illustrated for us all. And in the other, we have the hope of God's good news, his gospel, going out to all the nations, or in this case, the nation of Latvia. And at the same time, you have a kingdom of God being built in the midst of a sorrowing world. And in a way, that is really the theme that we address tonight in Romans 8. We've been looking at life through the Spirit. And we've been working through Romans 8. And if you've been here throughout all the weeks, you'll probably have realized by this point that the gospel is really contained in this chapter. Just as a brief overview, in verse 1, we're told that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, that God has sent his Son to be a sin offering to condemn sin in sinful man. And in verse 4, so that God's law, requirements of the law could be met in Christ, and that those who are sinners can, of course, be freed from their law. And we are now controlled by the Spirit, those of us in Christ. And we are in this strange position where our physical body is described as dead, because, of course, it is part of the creation that is cursed, and it has been sentenced to death, so to speak. But because of the Spirit living in us, our spirit is alive. So we're in this sort of dual nature where our bodies are dying. I think all of us are aware of that on some level. And yet our spirit is alive. And then as we moved into last week's sermon, we learned how we were heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed that we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And again, we see that this kind of tension that we saw tonight in the interview, that there's sufferings and that there is also glory in the future tense ahead of the Christian. And as I prepared this, I kind of thought about the idea of suffering and of glory, and I thought those two words, you know, they're really very much opposed. They don't sit well together. And yet actually they do. I'm probably the least sporty person to ever stand on this platform, so forgive me if I use a sports analogy. But if you think of the Tour de France or any kind of sporting achievement, if you think of the physical effort, the physical suffering, the exertion, the training, the self-denial that goes with sports training, and yet you think of the winner at the end and the glory that comes as they stand on the podium. And there, illustrated in that rather crude example, is the idea that suffering often precedes glory. And indeed, that is true of the Christian tonight. And Paul, it is Paul's intention to build the church and to make them strong. Any letter that Paul writes, he's always trying to build the church and make them stronger. And in this case, as he builds through this magnificent book of Romans, he has been teaching them from the very basic principles that we live in a world that is cursed by sin, and that all male and female, Jew and Gentile, are all under God's wrath. And then he builds up and brings in this gospel. And now he is speaking to Christians, and he is teaching them about this life through the Spirit. And I think one of the sort of helpful themes to keep in mind as you maybe read your New Testament is this idea of the already and the not yet, sort of in relation to God's kingdom. And this sort of, there's a tension between the two. There's the already, there's the idea that we are now saved and we're in Christ. And Paul continually sort of links our identity with that of Christ. He uses words like, if Christ is in you, I speak the truth in Christ. For those in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. And Paul is really saying that we are now identified with Christ through what he did on the cross and through our salvation. But there is an idea, there is a kind of not yet for all of us. There is a future hope ahead of us. And at different periods in our Christian life, we may become more or less aware of that. And tonight it would be my hope that this would build this church as we look over the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. that we would see that this actually applies equally as much to us tonight in Bangor in 2013 as it did nearly 2,000 years ago. As we move into the passage itself, we're coming in at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and I think it's 1135 in the Church Bible. I'm just going to read the chapter, and then it divides fairly neatly into three sections, which is useful for us. And we'll be looking at the theme of groaning. And I don't know whether you feel you can relate to that or not. At times I do. But we're going to divide each section into three, and we'll look at three different characters or caricatures that groan. And all will hopefully become clear as we read. So coming into verse 18 in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." I was really struck by the interview with Sam there, and particularly the plight of a crew member as he thought of his family back home. It illustrated that we live in a world that groans. We live in a world that is blighted by sin. That is indeed man's fault. And that's really illustrated it for us here in this building tonight. Paul, of course, himself was well acquainted with suffering. You know, he writes elsewhere about how he spent days and nights in the sea, how he spent time in prison, numerous times in prison, how he went without food, clothing, shelter. The list could go on. And Paul was indeed well qualified to write about suffering. So in verse 18, as we move into the passages, he's not being flippant, as if he somehow says off the cuff, "Oh, you know, all this suffering is nothing compared to the glory that awaits." This is a man who loves the church, who has suffered for the church, for Christ's sake, and who deeply realizes that the people he's writing to are suffering and will continue to suffer, and that they need to grasp further to strengthen their faith that this suffering is temporal and that it has a purpose and that it is finite. It will not go on forever. Indeed, there is a glory that will be revealed in each individual Christian. And then Paul brings in, if you imagine, the first character to this stage he's kind of set up. And this is the idea of creation, the created realm, the sun, moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, everything that God created as you work through the days of creation has been personified in some way in this chapter, because Paul talks about creation groaning. So if you imagine we're looking at a stage and Paul brings on the first member onto the stage of the play. And that member is creation, as if all creation could somehow have a voice and could speak. And he says in verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed," or the sons of God to be revealed. "For the creation was subjected to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Of course, you say, well, where do we find out about creation being subjected or held in bondage to futility? What does that mean? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3, verse 17, I can read it. You don't have to turn there. If you imagine going back there, Adam and Eve have just sinned, and they are standing before God, and he is giving his judgment in a way on what has happened. And he is also at the same time setting in place the events that would eventually lead to Jesus' death on the cross. But to Adam, he says in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God told Adam and Eve that in the day they eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And in Genesis 3:17, you are seeing that starting to play into action. The creation which God called very good, he now curses. And there's this idea of thorns and thistles will be brought forth. No longer will the planting in the garden and the life there be an easy one or a paradise existence. No, it will be tough. Adam and Eve will labour and will struggle just to survive. And at the end lies before them this idea of death. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And of course, if you remember, he goes on and actually he addresses Eve and he tells her about she will now experience pain in childbirth. And he also promises a deliverer. But that's for another time. That idea of pain in childbirth is something we'll be looking at as well in the next section. But creation groans. Creation is subject to futility. I think it was last year we did a series on Ecclesiastes. And if you use the King James, I think the term is vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Everything is futile, writes Solomon. And the idea of Ecclesiastes is that life without God under the sun is futile. It's meaningless. It's pointless. And it's probably one of the bleakest books of the Bible in many ways. Very, very hard to grasp exactly what is going on. But the message at the end is that without God, everything is futile. And yet Paul picks up that theme of futility here, and he talks about it in terms of creation. Creation is subject to death. Everything that you see around you will one day die. The flowers in the garden that are just starting to bloom in a few months' time will be rotting down. And that is something every human being has to realize and does realize. But it's interesting that creation itself was subjected by God. It wasn't that in the garden. God's plan went wrong and went out of control, and it sort of ran away from him. He actually subjected it. And look, it's the idea of creation being subjected, not by its choice, but by God in hope. Because one day, God had planned that creation, along with humanity, a saved, redeemed people of God, would actually be glorified. The Garden of Eden was the beginning, but I don't believe it was actually always meant to be that way, because I feel that God has actually planned something much greater. So even though there's the presence of suffering subsequently, there is that future hope ahead. And the idea is that creation is groaning. It's sort of, it can't wait for the day when it will be released from the cycle of death. Quite interesting that if you look at the way the universe and creation and man's place in that is deployed in television or in science documentaries or whatever, you quite often find that man is the idea of an insignificant speck, an accident, that creation is vast and somehow bigger than man. And yet here you see that God subjects creation to futility, and it obeys God, and it does it actually for man. So it's sort of inverted from the way we normally understand it in the world. It's also a biblical view of suffering plays in here versus human philosophy. Different people have tried over the years to try and work out how, you know, why do we suffer? Why do we live in a world full of death and so on? And there is this kind of very bleak scientific view that is becoming more and more popular on your TV screens and magazines and so on. There's the idea that the universe is sort of blindly stumbling on and will continue with this cycle of death and so on until the universe sort of eventually fizzles out and contracts. There's a kind of Eastern view that the universe is indeed a cycle and that we must try and escape that cycle, either through dissolution into kind of nothingness or to somehow exit it and become one with the universe. This isn't the Christian view. What the Bible actually teaches is that the universe and the creation is under God's control and that it is held in this cycle of death only for a time and for a specific purpose. As we move into the next section, moving in at verse 22, it says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." And it's important to grasp this idea of childbirth. There are many types of suffering in the world, but you could maybe divide them into two. One, as we heard tonight maybe, is this idea of blind, miserable suffering without hope in many ways, such as the suffering of war, you know, the innocent in war and so on. If you go up to the hospital, and maybe go up to the Ulster Hospital, you will see and you will meet people who are physically suffering, maybe those at the end of their life who are suffering. And the idea of frustration and futility really comes to play there. But there's another type of suffering. If you go up to the Ulster Hospital and you go to the new maternity unit, you will find suffering. I know we have midwives here tonight. We have an awful lot of new babies in the church at the moment, and it's something we're all maybe quite familiar with. But the suffering in the maternity unit, by and large, and I speak respectfully here, is suffering with hope at the end of it. And that's really important to grasp, because the actual Greek word here that Paul uses for suffering is this suffering as in childbirth. And it's very different, because we tend to think of creation suffering in our life as suffering in a very negative way. Whereas childbirth, hopefully and usually in this country, has new life at the end of it. So it's suffering with a purpose, and it's suffering of a short duration. No matter how short your childbirth, from a few minutes or a few hours, if you're particularly quick, to the most dramatic birth story where it's 48 hours of labour, it's a short period of time, relatively speaking, and it's focused suffering with a purpose, with hope at the end of it. This is the suffering that Paul's telling the church about. And he's saying that God has set this suffering for a purpose. And the idea is not that we blindly buckle under it, but that we realize that this suffering actually gives us hope, as we realize that it's not always going to be this way. Just continuing on, it's verse 23. So we looked at how on this stage that Paul has set, he's bringing on these different characters. The second character enters. We've had creation personified on the stage and who groans. We now have us who come to the stage and groan. Because verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." First of all, in verse 23, there's the idea that we are eagerly awaiting our adoption to sonship. Why? because we have gained new life. And the evidence of that new life is that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells that Christian. And whilst before that we were talked about as being spiritually dead, now we have spiritual life, even though our body is still part of that created universe, which is subject to futility and ultimately death. And you get that tension again, that already not yet dilemma that Paul vocalizes in chapter 7 and verse 21. I think Johnny brought this out maybe in the first week of this series. Paul writes, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We can read that dilemma Paul wrote about and we can identify with it. And you can almost get encouragement from it, because if possibly the greatest theologian who ever lived, one of the most dedicated apostles, a witness of the risen Christ, can write this, surely I can somehow identify with it as well tonight. And I'm sure you're the same. We live in this tension and this dilemma between what we feel inside as a result of our conversion, and yet our daily struggle with the world, the flesh and the devil, as some have said. And so there is this already and not yet tension in our very lives. And actually, it talks about in the section I just read out that, verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." Paul looked forward, and in many ways he couldn't wait to be on to the next stage. It was his focus on the ministry and his passion to see others reached with the gospel that kept him going. But Paul, as he writes elsewhere, would have loved to have made the next step into glory, because he would no longer have to struggle with the sin nature that comes with having a body. And what exactly is the glory that we speak of? It's the adoption to sonship, or the redemption of our bodies. The idea that ahead of us doesn't lie a vague spiritual existence, but actually a full, rich experience with our spiritual life meeting up and being part of a new resurrected body. If you imagine, or if you think back to when Jesus appeared after the resurrection, he was still Jesus, but he'd been given a new body, and a body that seemed to be slightly different in many ways in its properties as to how he interacted with the world and so on. He was still Jesus, but he had a glorified body in many ways. Jesus goes before us. The idea of futility and the world and us indeed being subject to death suddenly changed 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. He lived that perfect life that we couldn't live, and he died a sacrificial death for us. But he rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, it says that he made a spectacle of the devil, that he conquered death. And he was the first to do that. And that conquering of death is crucial for us, because right now we're sitting here in Hamilton Road, and yet it talks about for us, it's as if, this is in Ephesians, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because we have now been identified with Christ, because he rose from the dead and he now sits in heaven at God's right hand, one day we will also be in heaven and we will be co-heirs with Christ, as we talked about last week. So that Jesus goes before us, he's almost, if you will, he's a step ahead of us, because he is resurrected and he is now in this new existence. And of course, Jesus was always, he did not sin. And when we have our resurrected body, the sin nature will be left with the old body. It will be part of the old creation, which is passing away. So at the cross, you have the very, very start of this new type of life, a And Paul picks up on the tension that will be inherent in every Christian from the cross until Jesus' return when he inaugurates his kingdom fully. This idea of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And I think we really have to grasp that tension, because if we don't hold it properly and if we let it drift in different directions, we can run into problems. One of the problems that certainly affected the early church and does appear now and then today is doctrinal error. It came up in 2 Timothy 2. There were two characters in the church. Paul writes to Timothy and he warns him. And he talks about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they preached and they taught in the church that the resurrection had already happened. And you can imagine that a church that is holding the future hope, the future resurrection, the future, the adoption to sonship, this idea that they would want soon be like Christ when he returns in a physical way, to preach that the resurrection has already happened just pulls the carpet out from under them. And this had a very, very destructive effect in the church, because the people lost this future hope. This heresy, which it became known as, does resurrect now and again today. And certainly there are books where people would kind of espouse this, and the direction would be that everything that we read about this kind of creation groaning and then will one day be released, they would say it's only released in a spiritual way, that Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead was the be-all and end-all, and that for us, everything he accomplished is accomplished purely on a spiritual level. So all the bits where the Bible talks about future glory are really spiritualized. And that takes away our hope, because what that means is that as Christians, we are continually and eternally part of a suffering world that will go round and round. And the only exit from it is really into heaven, where you escape the life down below. Whereas the hope of that the New Testament preaches is that, yes, we will maybe one day die, and that if Christ does not return, but that if he returns and we are still here, we will be, our bodies will be changed and we will be translated, if you will, and we will meet with those who have died in Christ. So there's a physical hope for all of us. But practically as well, if we don't grasp this tension, we can practically experience a loss of hope. Each of us is going to struggle to some degree with this world, with ill health, with job problems, with family problems, with spiritual dryness as a Christian. But this hope that's set before us is designed, this illustration of childbirth, this idea that we somehow groan within us because we're looking forward. If we lose that, we end up living like we once did, in futility, seeking to serve ourselves and not the kingdom. We sort of make the best of a bad lot, because we've got to hold that tension in place. We've got to keep looking forward to the hope, even in the most testing and trying of circumstances. And that hope is something that we can preach to ourselves and can tell others around us when they are indeed suffering and going through trial. And it is something that actually spurs us on and gives us faith that we live and hope that we live in a world that is governed by a good God that allows a measure of suffering for a time, but that has something planned so that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the next section is the antidote to the groaning and the suffering of this world. Yes, we're looking forward. Yes, creation is groaning and looking forward. But the final character, if you want to call it that, to come onto this stage is the Spirit of God within us. And the Spirit of God within us groans, if you look at the next section. 26, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with God's people in accordance with the will of God. And coming in at verse 26, I would draw your attention to the phrase, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, in the same way as what? Well, in the first section we read, creation groaned and it waited in eager expectation. And in the second section, we saw how we groaned and we should be looking forward eagerly to our adoption to sonship, to becoming fully children of God. And now in this third section, in our current life, the Spirit of God groans. In this, not in this futile way, but in this kind of pregnant waiting way. Yes, life may be tough, and the Spirit of God longs as well for the future glory that comes and the final dealing with death and sin and everything that comes with that. So there's this idea that the Spirit isn't groaning in a futile way or moaning or anything like that. It's kind of this positive looking forward to the future. The Spirit is given to individuals as a deposit. So when we received, it's as if Jesus sends his Holy Spirit and that Spirit begins its work, its sanctifying work in our life. And the idea is that we can see the fruits of that Spirit and can realize that one day those fruits of the Spirit will get a chance to blossom without the constriction and the restriction that the sin nature puts on us. And of course, at that point, when we are physically changed, we will be like Christ. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, dear friends, we are now children of God. That's now. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Spirit was sent to us to be with each of us individually as a comforter. Jesus had said before he went to the cross that it was actually better for him that he left and the Spirit came. Now that was hard for his disciples to grasp. How could it be better that Jesus goes away than actually staying with them through the whole church age? Well, the Spirit can be with everybody individually. Jesus, when he was here, actually restricted his divine nature in that he could only be in one place at once. If you wanted to see Jesus, who was God, you had to actually physically go and see him. But of course, the Spirit is within each Christian. And the Spirit works through each Christian. And actually, the Spirit has been given to each Christian to comfort them and to aid them and to leave them not as orphans or as helpless beings in a futile and troubled world, but instead the Spirit is given to help and to live within. John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. Part of the Spirit's role is to intercede for us before God. The Spirit within us actually goes through life with us. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. As we've thought about the different facets and the different works that the Holy Spirit does, there are the kind of sensational gifts that many of us can focus on. And when you think of the Holy Spirit, you can kind of focus in that direction, or we can ignore him completely. But actually, there is this vital underpinning role in our lives that the Spirit does that many times we are not even aware of. So the Spirit's role is to intercede with us before God. We do not know what we ought to pray for. There are times you don't know what to pray for. I don't know what the prayer went like with Sam during the week. Every month, I get this purple envelope through the door. It's the Open Doors prayer list. And I open it out, and it goes through the top 50 countries for Christian persecution in the world. Maldives, Pakistan, parts of Africa. It names them all. It gives you little prayer pointers. And sometimes you look at that and you think, I've never been to these places. I know nothing about the Christians in these places. How could I possibly intelligently pray? Well, I believe that the Spirit within us, if our will is to pray, will actually help us pray. The Spirit will actually take what we say and make it acceptable and presentable to God so that we can truly communicate with God. As we go through life, all of us will experience, of course, trial and tribulation. The Spirit goes through life with us individually and intercedes for us through wordless groans. The idea is inward sighs, that kind of groaning. And of course, God, the Spirit being the Spirit of God, the Spirit can communicate with God. And so the Spirit knows God's will. And really there is this, if you will, a connection between us and God through the indwelling Spirit. So no matter how rough we are around the edges as a Christian, I believe that if, you see in verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. I believe that if our sincere desire is to pray, that the Spirit takes those prayers and makes them acceptable to God. As many of you know, I have a 4-year-old at home. I don't know for sure whether she is a Christian yet or not. I pray that she is. Sometimes she prays and we hear her. And sometimes the prayers are deep and they catch you with the faith, the childlike faith in them. Sometimes they're laughable, if I'm honest. They ask for things as adults we would never ask for. I think those of you with family would know what I mean. And yet, the Spirit within takes us. Sometimes we ask prayers like that. We don't really know what we're asking for, but takes them and makes them acceptable before God. We talked about the theme of tonight. If you look in your bulletin, it's spiritual weakness with the Spirit's indwelling strength. It becomes spiritual strength. We may be weak physically. Our bodies may be prone to aging and one day will die. But we have a source of spiritual strength within us. And that is something to hold on to as we go out into another week. We're in a world that's groaning. We groan ourselves. The Spirit within us groans, but not in a futile way, in a hopeful way. Just like some of the groaning in the maternity unit, it's only for a time, it's only for a season, because there is a hope, there is new life set before us, of which we have a small measure now. And I would just leave that thought with you tonight. Thank you very much.